All right, kids, age 4 to 3rd grade, we're giving you the opportunity to head out today for the ABC kids. And the rest of us are going to tackle a very interesting passage this morning. Most messages take a lot of effort. This one took more than normal. And the big picture is very clear, but the devil is in the details, as they say. The challenge is in some of the underlying things in this passage. So my hope is to be able to help us come away with a clearer sense and understanding of what goes on. When we come to the second half of this Jerusalem Council, as it's been called, where the question of what is required for salvation is addressed. And last week, if you missed us, we talked about the disagreement that arose over this question. Today we get to handle the verdict. So if you'll join me, we're going to ask God to help us here, help me in particular. Lord, we do recognize that this word is inspired of your Holy Spirit. It is your message to us. It is important that we grasp it and that we see its implications. And as we do week by week, Father, I just pray your Spirit would bring this to light and give us understanding, that you would encourage us in situations that we're in. You might direct us in some difficulty or conflict we now or soon may face. And in the process, we learn more of you and who you are and how you work in this world. We ask, Lord, for attentive hearts and for the moving of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this chapter is full of emotion. I mean, you can read it as just sort of an intellectual discussion, but if you get into it, you realize the words that are used here by Luke to describe the engagement of these people are deep into the heart. Words like debate and dispute. I remember a day as a young pastor when a family in our church asked me to come and mediate a conflict. It's a day that makes young pastors shudder. It makes old pastors shudder. It could have been a dream, but unfortunately it wasn't. It could have been a script for a soap opera, but nobody wrote it. I entered the room that day, the couple that I knew and their family. And as I walked in, the rest of them were scattered around the room. Two brothers, their spouses, their children. Then they introduced me to the accountant and the attorney who were going to sit in. They all professed, the family at least, all professed to be believers. But my goodness, what a mess they had found themselves in. And as they would talk, the conversation would sizzle, and then it would fizzle. The interchange was sometimes quiet and sometimes heated. The problems they were facing were immense. And this fractured family, as this unfolded, they were all staring at me. And I wondered, is it because they're just afraid to look at each other? It sort of set tremors going in the room. I mean, you could just feel it within each heart, within the quivers of their voices. And as they recounted their stories and were asking for guidance on how do we deal with this, it just kept reverberating. It was like aftershock after aftershock. I sought to give them guidance. I sought to give them comfort. I sought to listen and understand. I don't know how many arrow prayers I offered. I learned that term from Glenn Carey a lot of years after I was already doing it and just didn't know what to call them, where in the midst of whatever's going on, you're just saying, Lord, I need wisdom. I need insight. I need your help in this situation. I have no idea what I'm doing. I don't know how they got into this mess, and I certainly don't know why I'm holding the mop. We got to the end of that meeting, and my heart was just broken. realizing that nobody in this family wanted what was going on. But whatever came afterwards would likely change the rest of their lives. And I dig into this text where in some 18 to 20 years after the resurrection of Christ, the church is now probably not quite 20 years old. And it's facing this reverberating question, which is drawing forth intense emotion, deep concern, travels of some of the church members for some say 15, some say up to 30 days in order to engage with others to see if they can come to some kind of understanding and resolution about this. And when I try to put myself into the emotion of that text, I realize this is reverberating in the life of the church. I don't think they really understood it, most likely, that what they decided in this process was going to affect the Church of Jesus Christ for decades, for centuries to come. It was an incredibly impacting event, not just for their lives, but for the lives of those who would follow Jesus. They had come from Antioch, they had gathered in Jerusalem, and now they are hanging in limbo while they are waiting for the discussions to take place and a report to come back. And the question is, what do I have to do to be a follower of Jesus? Are there now rules that I have to keep? Is there a covenantal sign that I must embrace? Which, in their context, was monumental. As we then try to bridge that to say, okay, and what does this say to us? Because we aren't really fighting that particular concern too much in our world today. But what are our lessons? How do we, as the followers of Jesus, learn from them so that we know in the issues that may arise among us, whether they be individually in our hearts or in our families and extended families or in our churches and associations of churches, how do we go about addressing the things that sin leaves in this world? Thankfully, we can be saved. But the effects of that still ripple until Christ comes and establishes His rule. For those of you that weren't with us last week, and for those of you, that's probably most of you, that don't remember a whole lot of what we talked about, I'm a realist. You know, I figure if you're still thinking about something on Wednesday that we talked about on Sunday, we're doing pretty good. Here are a couple of the lesson things that we learned out of this from last week. Number one is that people collide. Sincere people collide. Nobody went into this thing thinking, I'm going to create a ruckus in the church. These men came from Jerusalem. We later find they came on their own. They were not sent to teach this doctrine to these Gentile believers that not only did they need to trust Jesus, but they needed to be circumcised and they needed to keep the law to be card-carrying members of the family. And then they began to dispute. But the conflict opened new opportunities. And we saw, and we will see today, how those opportunities continue to expand when we allow God to do His work even in the most difficult and uncomfortable places of life. And then we saw that this actually does good, that it brings forth a benefit. But it requires straightforward, honest communication in submission to the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is where the majority of modern day conflicts go awry. We have people who have sincere differences of opinion, they have sincere questions about things, but then when they get together because they need to resolve them, self takes over. And the surrender to the Spirit somehow gets shoved to the side or maybe even completely out of the room. Some of their leaders step up, Paul and Barnabas and Peter, and today we'll discover James, one of the key elders in the Church of Jerusalem, stand up among the family of God that is there gathered to address with them the question and to try to point them to a resolution. But humanly speaking, the future of the church is hanging in the balance. Now, God has a plan. He's working that out. We see it by the end, and so that's a pretty cool thing. This whole process challenges us on the question of unity. You know, the Psalm in the Old Testament, I think it's 133, says how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. There was a church observer and consultant back when I was a younger pastor. I think he maybe now has passed away. His name was Lyle Schaller. He used to write about all kinds of things church-related. A lot of it was to help churches through the challenges they face as they added members and as their life cycle would develop. And he wrote many interesting things. I bumped back into this in another book, and I'm going to take a minute with it because I think it puts in relief how prevalent this issue is for us. He writes, "Conflict may be the most widespread inhibiting factor in Western society today." This was written back in the 80s, as I recall. I wonder what he'd say if he was watching today's news. So he makes this general comment about society, but he's a churchman, so then he narrows it down to the reality for the church. And he writes on any given day, in perhaps 3/4 of all churches, the ministry of the congregation is reduced significantly as a result of non-productive conflict. In perhaps 1/4 of all churches, that internal conflict is so severe that it must be reduced before the parish can redirect its energies and resources toward formulating new goals and expanding its ministry. Is that staggering? 75% of churches encumbered by some kind of conflict, and 25% so mired down that until they solve it, the forward motion of their ministry is substantially hindered, if not completely stopped. Now, if you've lived through such a season in a church, enough said. You don't need any more. If you haven't, you just thank God. You made it into the 25%. You know, I am very grateful for the unity of spirit that God has brought into this congregation in the season that I've been here. But I know from reading the history, like many churches, it hasn't always been that way. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul is very clear. He says that we are to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit is the unity produced by the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that unifies His people, and the people are to respond to their circumstance in such a way as to preserve it. And this chapter is about how do God-fearing, God-loving, God-seeking people orient themselves in that process of preserving the unity of the church. It's fragile. Something could happen tomorrow in some church, somewhere, and what appeared to be unity that quickly descends into a major conflict. So where do we get help here? And how do we get to the conclusion of the discussion that relates to the nature of salvation? Well, that presses us forward into the chapter. Now, verses 13 and 15 just sort of introduce us to James. It says in verse 13, after they finished speaking, that was Paul and Barnabas who were describing the mighty works of God among the Gentiles as they had been on their first missionary journey. James replies, "Brethren, listen to me." Most people understand this James to be the half-brother of Jesus that church history tells us became one of the leading elders of the church in Jerusalem after Jesus' resurrection and after James came to faith in Him. James' statement is essentially the idea of Gentiles coming to faith in God apart from the law is not a new idea. This is something God has been at work doing for a very long time. These are his words beginning verse 14. Simeon, notice he uses a Hebrewized form of Peter's name here in his Jewish context, building bridges, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Just pause there for a second. Recognize that salvation is a work that God does for his name. Sometimes we think of salvation as something we need to clean up our lives, or it's for our benefit. We've talked about this in the past, so I won't dwell here, but salvation is a work of God for his purpose. That's why he does it. That's why he's responsible for it from start to finish. And that's why he gets all the glory for it, and we don't need to work for it, because it's all about him, it's from him, it's a gift of his grace. And with these words, James continues, the prophets agree, and most people say that this prophets is far broader than the one little passage that he quotes here. In other words, he's alluding to a scroll of the 12 minor prophets who together testify to this truth, but he just picks out one. As it is written, after this I will return, God is speaking, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So James looks back at Paul and Barnabas and Peter's descriptions of God bringing Gentiles into his family in Christ by faith. And he says, that's our contemporary scene. But God has been about doing this for a very long time. The prophets, who ended talking 400 years before Christ himself came, were warning us, they were telling us, they were advising us that God has a plan to include all people of all races in one eternal family. Now he uses Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. I won't ask you to raise your hand if you've read Amos in the last year, because most of us probably haven't. And Amos is a small little book tucked away there among those minor prophets, and it's not easy to understand all by itself. And so when James grabs this passage, you kind of ask yourself, of all of the prophetic passages that make this point, why on earth did you pick that one? Because picking that one has posed many interpretive problems to this text. And what I'm going to try to do for you this morning is give you the fruit of my study without all of the details, because you'll be walking out before I get to the end of the details. Okay? But be encouraged. We'll get to the Bereans shortly. But they were commended because they took what they were taught and they went home and they studied it for themselves in the Word. So do that. Go home and study this some more on your own if you would like. But the words that Amos spoke contextually were written to the 10 northern tribes of Israel prior to the Assyrians coming in and scattering them over the face of the globe, over the known empire, as a part of God's judgment for their rebellion. The end of his writing, his prophecy, is, however, giving them this hope that one day the destroyed tent of David is going to be restored. Now, many pages have been spent trying to explain what is the restored tent, when is the restored tent, how is the restored tent, etc. There's a lot of discussion about those details. But the clear point of the passage, everybody agrees upon, that studies this from a normal, interpretive, natural sense understanding of Scripture. And this is the clear, overarching picture. That Jesus came into the world, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, came into the world as the fulfillment of a promise to David, that on his throne there would be a king who would reign forever. But David's line got pretty messed up. And the kingdom of Israel divided. We've been through this. The 10 in the north were thoroughly rebellious. The 2 tribes of the south were up and down, and they had some good kings that drew people to God and others that chased them away. And in the end, they collectively rebelled against God, minus a small remnant. And promises that he had made to them all the way back in Deuteronomy before they ever entered the promised land now some 600 years later are fulfilled, and they are cast out of the land. This was the consequence of their sin. Yet in the midst of that, there is this commitment, a covenant, an agreement that God made with Abraham way, way, way back, that in him all nations of the world would be blessed. And we see that all the way back in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when this is attributed to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, that God has now come, he has brought his anointed one, his Messiah, who is the once-for-all sacrifice for sin, who is now making a way for all peoples to come into the family of God by a simple act of faith. James further affirms in this that all these people become part of the family of God by grace through faith, not by the law and by circumcision. The full completion of this plan is in the process of being fulfilled. But in Christ it is inaugurated. And now all Gentiles are able to become part of God's people by faith in Jesus. Notice the end of that text says, this is something from of old. The Judaizers, these ones who wanted the conformity to the law, had a sort of proselyte mindset to how new people would come into the family of God. They had to become like Jews. What James affirms here is what the theologians call an eschatological, an end times, a redemptive scriptural theme that takes us from the beginning to the end of God's plan. And he says these Gentiles fit into that big plan that began with the Jews but was to forever be expanded to include all peoples. Now, based upon that statement, then, he makes a recommendation to those gathered in this debate. Oddly enough, out of a 35-verse chapter on the conflict, three verses basically give the solution. So Luke condenses this significantly. James says, therefore, it is my judgment, verse 19, that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. It is my judgment, which that word to judge is a legal term first century. It is like a judge in a court rendering a verdict. It's interesting to me that James does not say, I got a revelation from God, or the Lord told me this is the way we are to go. This word says that James, in submission to the conversation that has gone on and the witness of the Holy Spirit in its midst, he says, I have arrived at a discernment, a judgment. I'll just share with you a personal concern that I have in the 21st century world of how we deal not just with conflicts, but also with our vision, with where we want to go. There is a propensity for people to claim divine authority for things that are human discernment. And you need to be very careful with that. When somebody stands up and says, the Lord told me to do this, you need to ask, how did the Lord tell you to do that? Is there a witness of the Scripture that substantiates it? I've heard people make that claim, the Lord told me to do this, and it's in direct violation of the Word of God. Now, I hate to tell you, but the Lord did not tell you to do that. The Lord told you to do something else. So I'm refreshed that James, in this hotbed of dissent and discussion, doesn't try to leverage his authority. He just says, here is my judgment. And he will make it clear that he believes this is the direction of God and the Spirit, but yet he acknowledges that it's a part of his human process. And he says, it is my judgment that we don't trouble, that we don't annoy or make it difficult for the Gentiles. Much as Peter gave in his argument that we looked at last week, why should we ask of the Gentiles something that we Jews have never been able to do ourselves? We're asking something unreasonable. And then he gives four recommendations. There are four issues that he says need to be accommodated in some form or addressed. Verse 20. But we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. I'm sure all of you have struggled mightily with those four things this week. Maybe more than you realize when we dig down into this. The last two, probably not so much. The first two, depending upon how you understand them, very likely. We'll talk briefly about the significance of each one. But I think the thing that helps us is to understand why would he think of these things. Out of all of the things that probably came up in that discussion, which Luke does not give us the transcript of the conversation, apparently they talked about all sorts of things. Why would they land on these? Well, here is the prevailing view. If you pick up the majority of commentaries, what you will read is that this is likely some kind of compromise or capitulation to the Jewish people that adhered to the law in their past, that were sensitive to issues of the law as they were coming to faith in Christ. And therefore, these are appeals to the Gentiles to somehow voluntarily limit their personal freedoms for the sake of fellowship and unity when the church gathered together. And so, is it a compromise? Is it some kind of capitulation? A lot of people do understand the text in that fashion. And when they do, they then equate these four requirements to ceremonial law from Leviticus in the Old Testament. They were practices that God gave to Israel originally. Very often they would say, well, he couldn't have been asking them to keep ceremonial law, so they'll try to somehow transition that into a moral law. So he's asking them to choose on the basis of a moral principle, not just adherence to the law. All those, however they slice and dice this, face one fundamental problem. Now, I'll be honest with you, I've taught this passage in that way previously. That has been the majority position. But I have always had this nagging question. Why, when the thrust of the entire passage is the Gentiles don't need to be under the law, would the decision be just put them under a little bit of law? It's troubling, all right? So thanks to a new commentary that I had written by a friend of mine who's the Dean of Students at Talbot School of Theology, he put me on a trail of thought that I had never considered before. And after studying through this in some depth this week, I am more persuaded that he has a better answer to this question than the majority of those commentaries. Now, this is something for you to go home and think about and research for yourself. This is a matter of discernment of what the Scripture is saying, so there's room for variance. But try this on and see how it fits. More than likely, these four things are designed to assist Gentiles in separating from their idolatrous past. Okay, so the practices that they have had in their life up until meeting Christ have been, every one of these four things are connected to that idolatry that was rampant in their culture. Now, why would we even think that this is a possibility? Well, because we still face this problem in the world today when we share the gospel with people. It sometimes is considered to be predominantly a problem in world missions or when we're crossing religious belief systems. So in our world, it would be something like I'm sharing the gospel with people of a Hindu or a Buddhist background, and they say, yes, I will believe in Jesus as my Savior, but I'm still going to pray to my ancestors. Or we would encounter a tribal group or some other people group whose practices are animistic. They're used to appeasing gods. They make sacrifices, usually to some pantheon of gods, for the rain and for fertility and for their crops and for all of this. And they'll come to Jesus, but when it comes to planting season, they just want to cover their backside. Now, I'm going to go offer a little grain just to make sure that my crops germinate. Or I'm going to offer this chicken just to make sure that my family is okay. And so we have people who profess faith in Christ that are retaining all of these additional practices that come from their prior, well, for now we'll just call it worship. Now there's a very 10-cent word that we're going to give to this because you could encounter it. This is a process that's called syncretism. Syncretism just means the blending together of thoughts or ideas. Okay, so what the church in Jerusalem here is facing is you have Gentiles who have prior religious practices, most of which are bound up in idolatry, and now they are coming to faith in Christ, and we need to help them separate from the practices of their idolatry so that their salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ is lived out in their life and they're not pulled back into that. Why would they be pulled back into that? Well, because they have family members who are still in idolatry. They have a society that is still predominantly in idolatry. We'll get there. When we go ahead to the epistles where these issues are addressed, written later than the Jerusalem Council, we do find that these kinds of issues are directly confronted, one, and two, that they are connected to separation from idolatry. Okay, so stay with me, and we'll go through the four things, and then we're going to talk a little bit more specifically about America and how we struggle still with some of this. Issue number one was the pollution of idols. That means things that have been affected by or influenced by idolatry. Certainly, top of the list was probably food that was sacrificed in the idolatrous temples and was a part of their worship of those gods. But any other effect of their idolatry is sort of covered in this. The second one is sexual immorality. Now, because we're familiar with the word transliterated into English, pornography, that's the word here, from porneia, from sexual dysfunction, sexual immorality, things that are apart from God's design for human sexuality. Those who take the former view will say that this is a part of Leviticus chapter 18. Some even restrict it to the incest commands of Leviticus chapter 18. But Leviticus chapter 18 also covers other forms of sexual, what Scripture seems to call sexual deviation, meaning apart from what God intended. So it talks about fornication, it talks about adultery. It talks about homosexuality. It even talks about bestiality in that text. So why you come back to narrow it down that specifically is a little bit hard to understand. Other scriptures use this term porneia in a very broad way, as has been described. And that was the natural understanding of it, both in Jewish and Greek communities in the first century. It was all of these other kind of non-married sexuality. So perhaps what James is acknowledging here is that these Gentiles who are coming out of these idolatrous environments have become so comfortable with, or it is so natural in their life to engage in these forms of immorality, that it would be easy for them to say, well, I trust in Jesus, but either because I'm tempted by my flesh or because of the pressures of my family or my culture, I'm just going to bring that along with me into my relationship with Christ. Now, all of these things are specifically prohibited in Scripture. They would be considered sinful, these immoralities. So then you have to ask yourself, so if the whole point here is just the fellowship at the table, is James then saying, we just don't want to offend each other when we have dinner as we carry on our immoral relationships? No other scripture would address it that way. It would say this, well, Paul says it very specifically, what fellowship has light with darkness? You are the temple of God. Why would you use your body to be the temple of an idol? So ongoing scripture tells us this is not just a matter of fellowship. This is a matter of obedience to God, of holiness. Now I'm going to tremble on your toes for a minute. This is tricky. I have tried to think carefully about how to say this. But my own conviction is that sexual immorality has become a syncretistic issue in the 21st American church. We have many who come into our churches, plural, who have backgrounds in which they have lived with varying kinds of immoralities, and they don't have a problem coming to church and worshiping God and claiming to be a follower of Jesus and continuing their immoralities. Now, some of them boast of it as a freedom that they have in Christ. Some actually reinterpret the scriptures to try to say God is in favor of these kinds of things. So this is not just a first century issue. What other idolatries do we wrestle with? Well, let me give you a fast list. Related to the immoralities is just the broader principle of hedonism. I live for my pleasure. How do I invest my life? I mean, we are a community of largely non-working adults because we worked hard, so now we don't have to work for employment. We call that retired. You can't find that verb, that word in the Bible. But that's what we call it. And there are among those who profess the name of Christ, some who have the attitude that once I get to retirement, my life is my own. And it's all about how do I find pleasure for myself. And the ideas that maybe even dominated our thinking in our younger years, in our working years, you know, my life belongs to Christ. I'm a steward of my life. It's not just about my pleasure. It's about the purposes of God. Somehow at certain points in our life, whatever they are, we disconnect from that. But we don't seem to make the connection that it is somehow tampering with who we are, our identity, and our transformation in Christ and in the gospel. There's more. Rationalism. Rationalism is simply the belief process that the mind controls everything. And it's often connected rather closely with humanism, which says it is the mind of man who is the ultimate source of understanding and authority. How does that show up in church? Well, here is one of our problems today in churches all over America, presumably all around the world, is that people are coming in and they're saying, well, I really don't like the way the Bible says that, and I'm not sure I agree with that, so I think we just need to ignore or take that part out. I've heard people say, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. I'm just like Jesus. I don't like the idea of wrath, that there is judgment upon sin. So all I want to hear about is love, love, love. Got to have love. Well, certainly the Scriptures exalt the love of God and that love represented in man, but not apart from the balance of the rest of God's character. We also deal with scientism. Scientism is a less common term. I maybe made it up. I'm not sure. But we have a lot of people in our church and coming into churches today that are newly born in Christ, who have been groomed in a scientific system that says all of the answers to the world are found in the theories of science, which we take today to be absolute fact. So if I read something in the scripture that seems to be not totally in concert with my current understanding of science, then it's the scriptures that must be wrong. So therefore, I understand scientifically related issues in the Bible through the grid of my contemporary culture, and I bring that into my relationship with Jesus. Now, I don't hear a lot of people today call that modern syncretism, but I think that's what it is. It's bringing the baggage of my old life into my relationship with Jesus. And I need to be separated from that in a healthy, truth-filled, Holy Spirit-transforming way. Materialism is another one that was mentioned, that we worship our money and our resources are ours. We're not stewards of them. We hang on to it. We cling to it for our own purposes, usually to further our hedonism. Okay? I could expand the list. I'm running out of time. You don't think this is real? The United Methodist Church is on the verge of becoming the divided Methodist Church over one of these very issues. So, yes, this is a situation about a first century problem and what is the nature of the gospel, but it is about a 21st century issue that are we going to be devoted to be followers of Jesus and let the Spirit of God and the Word of God separate us from the idolatries. Idolatry isn't just, you know, having an image on my desk that I worship. Idolatry is anything I put in my life that takes my the devotion that I worship, that I exalt above something else, above God Himself. From things strangled, moving on. This is a word that means choked. So when you strangle an animal rather than bleed it out, the blood stays in the meat. That's the fundamental issue. And this is what happened. Now, in terms of ceremonial law of the first century, when this word is translated, when the concepts are translated from Hebrew into the Greek Bible that they would have had then, that word strangled never appears in those passages of the Old Testament that are ceremonial or moral law. This is a word that only appears in the idolatrous literature of the first century. So it has a idolatry connection. And then from blood. Now, there's a little more debate about this, but the vast majority of scholars understand, and the first century world seemed to be quite clear, that in these idolatrous temples, the worship and all that went on around it included blood, because blood was the favored food of demons. And the idolatrous worship assumed the presence of the demonic. We find that in extra-biblical literature, but sometimes we blow right past these things in our Bible. 1 Corinthians 10:20, what Paul writes, what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Okay, so I need to give you a quick summary and a conclusion. Is Gentile salvation contingent upon the law? The council says absolutely not. No question about that. We come to Christ by faith alone, through grace alone. Part two. Are Gentiles? We are still, most of us. Enticed or troubled by past idolatrous practices, however you consider that idolatry, anything other than God Himself? And do we want them to be exposed to demonic presence? And the answer is, well, they probably are, and absolutely we do not want to encourage our new believers to keep engaging in the environment of the demonic. So here is James' conclusion. Jews and Gentiles alike come to God by grace through faith, and we want to encourage all to separate from the idolatrous practices that will get in the way of their following hard after Christ. Four quick lessons for the first century. We're going to go really fast here. Number one, we look back up now and look at the whole scope. How does this live in us? Encumbering the gospel still lays a burden on people God did not intend for them to bear. How we define the gospel is very important. Not going to get into that this morning. But when we add things to the gospel that we demand of people to receive salvation, whatever that is today would be no different than adding the law in yesteryear. We encumber people from coming to God. Some people say freedom from the law makes grace cheap. No, freedom from the law does not make grace cheap. Grace continues to be very expensive. It costs God His Son. But the works that we do are not to gain the favor of God, but as an act of gratitude for what He has done. And James will expound on that in the letter he writes later, that faith without works is dead. In other words, we come to God by faith, but it is a living, working faith. We have to have them in the right sequence. Number two, when you have a conflict, work through it. Communicate the results clearly and watch God work. I was going to read the balance of the passage to you. I don't have time to do that. That's your assignment. Go home and read verses 22 to 35 and think about some of the things that are in that text that are relevant to how we as a church family operate even today. I'll just give you a couple of highlights in verse 22. It says it was the whole church that was involved in this decision. Now, the New Testament doesn't prescribe to us a form of polity that's mandated, but this is the kind of passage that those of us who are congregational, meaning we have a meeting next Sunday and we ask the members to come and their input makes a big difference in what we do as a church, somewhat based on this. There are leaders who guide, but the congregation agrees. So we see that happening here. James says he doesn't want to needlessly trouble and he acknowledges that in this process their minds have been troubled and unsettled. So if you're in the midst of a conflict, take the time to recognize what is going on for other people emotionally and intellectually in engaging in this. And then two other guys, Judas and Silas, or Silvanus, are introduced into the text who help deliver the message to the church at Antioch. And when it's delivered, there is rejoicing in the church, and they stay and continue on in their ministry there for a season. So that leads us to sort of principle three. When we deal with conflict, there is no problem with convictions as long as they are surrendered to the work of the Spirit. We need freedom to voice our thoughts. Truth can handle vigorous debate. The children of God are not asked for mindless agreement. We are helped when we wrestle through these issues. We get to better, more clear decisions. We have a better understanding of Scripture when we wrestle through it together, and we do it respectfully, and we do it in dependence on the Spirit. And then finally, when God works in the midst of conflict, it results in joy. That was the Antioch church. They received this report with joy and in new ministries. And we'll see this launches Judas and Silas into a teaching ministry in Antioch. They apparently returned to Jerusalem, but Silas comes back to join Paul on his next missionary journey, which we will pick up in chapter 16. So what do you take home from all this? Well, maybe you go home and say, this is why I don't like reading the Bible. But I hope not. I hope you go home saying, I am grateful that God gives us the nitty-gritty of the life of the church so that it can help me in the nitty-gritty of my life experiences and in my church today. Now, here is the very bottom shelf issue. Next week, we will present in our meeting a revision to our Constitution. The revision to the Constitution is a response to a decision by our associational body in their annual meeting in June when they changed one word in our statement of faith. We'll explain to you what that word is. We'll tell you why they voted to change it. But it required of us then to make a response because we either had to change how we embrace our statement of faith, or we have to make a clarification on our position. And so what we have decided to do, we'll present it next week, is to adopt the statement of faith as has been adopted by our association, and then add to our documents a clarification of our understanding of that term so that it promotes unity within our body, so that when people come here to worship, they know what they can expect to hear as the position the church takes. It's changed because there is a diversity of opinion about the position, but the position matters. And we have a long history with the existing statement of faith, so we just want to clarify that. We'll give you all the detail on that next week, okay? Going beyond that, so God is at work, right? It would never have occurred to me to preach on Acts 15 about this issue before we did this constitutional thing. It just happened because I'm laying out the text as the calendar rolls by. And now I look back at it and I go, what a great preparation for us as people to engage in a discussion like this right after we've looked at how the church has dealt with this in the past. It's a guard to our hearts. It's a guide to our attitudes. And hopefully it's a propulsion to our unity. Okay, take that. But there's probably a conflict in your world, has been, is, or will be, that these principles can help you. And so my hope and prayer is that as you go out of this study, you have some clarity about how do I approach something where I have a disagreement, a difference of opinion. It may not even be a major theological question, but the principles amazingly transcend that. And God gives us tools to build relationships for His glory, and that's what we want to see us doing, because we better live out the gospel for our world who needs to know Jesus. So Lord, take us this morning. Maybe our minds have been stretched a little. Maybe our attention has gone past capacity. But in the midst of that, I know Your Spirit is still faithful to work. So lead us forward for Your good in our lives, for Your glory in the world, and for the cause of Your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.